Listen, before we begin, because we are a little early, I'm glad we started a little early, but I won't start the program until 10:15, because I know some folks are coming. And then we're going to try to get a lot of information in a very short amount of time. Some of the information I'm going to work through kind of quickly, because I think for many of you, it's going to rehearse what you probably already have an inclination or brief or even thorough understanding of. My hope is that I'll be able to contextualize the topic in a way that's usable, and I'll explain that in a moment. Recently, who's familiar with this book called Every Man's Battle? Two authors, Stephen Arterburn and Fred Stoker. About 6 months ago, I had the privilege to sit on a panel with Fred Stoker for an Iron Sharpens Iron conference, and we soon realized that our synergy together was pretty dynamic. And so we kind of chased each other off the stage and said, we need to do something more with this. He covers sexual addiction, I cover chemical addiction, but as you know, addiction. And so what we soon realized is our dialogue was very much geared around how addiction becomes kind of identity theft, and we lose our authentic identity as given to us in our mother's womb by the Lord, and that we understand identity motivates action, attitude, all kinds of things. And so we began to realize maybe we should start to create some energy together and start going around as a team. And I remember, certainly at our center, I know it happens across the nation, I would assume, are spiritual emphasis weeks at Teen Challenge. I'd like you to consider the opportunity of maybe us to come. We can certainly talk to you individually about what that would look like in terms of travel and getting there. But I want to open that up as an option for you. I also just published a book, as some of you may have seen it on Facebook, that teaches families of all natures, all different faiths, whatever they are, wherever they are, to start learning not how to control, if you'll just pass these around, not necessarily how to control the addicted individual, but how to manage the behaviors. And so what I did is I wrote that book, not really as a book that's supposed to talk about really the causation of addiction. I briefly touch on it. But it's really about helping families, no matter where they are, whether they're people of faith or not, to start opening up their view on how to start managing addiction appropriately. So don't be discouraged by the front of the book, because the front of the book starts covering the world's view of the disease model and the DSM model. But if you read, the savvy reader, especially the faith-based reader, sees how through the book I begin to challenge those concepts and open up their minds. By the end of the book, I'm telling them they're only going to find freedom through Christ. So don't be discouraged by the front. You got to read the book through, because it's for the every reader. So it's very strategic in the way that I move through the book to get people to start expanding their thinking. And so that's a little promo. But what I also want to do is I want to come bearing gifts. If you lift up your tablecloth, there are two of you that can get this book for free, this Every Man's Battle book. It'll say winner. I found one. There's one. There's two. You're the other one. You just didn't see it yet. It's right there. There you go, brother. You got it. And my book right now, which is regularly $11.99 on Amazon, is this week for you guys, I did this, is $9.99. And so pick up the book, read through it, and you'll kind of get the approach at which I'm coming at. Some of what I'm going to talk about today, what's that? Was it a little off? Thank you, brother. Great. Some of what we're going to talk about today is in my book, and helping people to kind of understand. We certainly understand the spiritual component to how it affects the brain. And we could say that certainly some of the symptoms that manifest as disease get called disease, but they're manifestations. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And so what I'm helping families understand is what drives. So the name of my book and the name of this training is We Didn't Raise Them That Way. And what we're trying to talk about is that we have to be careful that we're not completely reducing the behavior of addiction to just simply being rebellious or being a spoiled child or that it's had something to do exclusively with child rearing. We certainly know what brings addiction into a person's life is a multitude of different things, things that inspire that separation from God, that inspire that place of bondage. So that's how I want to address this today. I want to talk to you about purely what's really going on in the brain. We're going to return these things in context to biblical principle. Here's what else I want you to be thinking about when we're doing this, is I want you to be thinking about you're trying to help families understand what's happening to their addicted loved one. One of the things I tell families is never been one family that's done everything right or everything wrong. Because we know that, that would mean that every family that didn't do something wrong should have an addicted child, right? But they don't. So we understand there's a level, there's certainly a condition that's happening. And what I help families to understand, whether they're going to resolve completely on the spiritual component down, is we certainly understand it affects the mind, body, and spirit of every human being. That's the amazing thing about it. So what we have here is we have a spiritual oppression, which we understand top down from Teen Challenge, but we also have an emotional bankruptcy, the love tank is empty, and we also have a neurological impairment that certainly we can understand can happen through a separation of God and the bondage that's incurred through repeat behaviors. But that's the three-pack combination that's happening in the life of the individual. The thing that I think is important for us to understand is no matter who decides what the causation is for some of the impact on the brain, there's a wonderful book out there that I would inspire you to take a look at, too. It's by Ed Welch. It's called Banquet at the Grave. He talks about how sin can manifest very much so as a disease-oriented manifestation and certainly can affect neurobiology. I think it's worth your read. It'll really expand your thinking. But so what I want to address and what I want to try to get us to start learning is that without having to give up Christ or the spiritual component or the inherent sin nature of human beings, that this process, this idolatry, this bondage, this manifestation of addiction absolutely has an impact neurobiologically on the brain. And we don't have to give up Jesus to accept that. We know that Jesus says, I heal everything. I don't care what your situation is. Top down, I can heal that sucker. And so we don't have to be afraid to identify that there is some neurobiological changes. Love the Lord with all your mind, body, soul, strength, and mind, right? Mind, right? We're going to talk about that. Mind is in there. And Jesus added mind. Old Testament doesn't have mind. Jesus came and added mind. Don't you find that interesting? Find that scripture in the Old Testament. It doesn't include mind. And so let's move into it. We're going to cover a lot, like I said, in a short period of time. I have cards up here at the end, too, if you want to take my card and if you just want to have private dialogue, because I am hoping to some degree that this training expands your thinking. I want it to be challenging. In my book, I say I'm not going to be afraid to risk the idea of challenging perspectives. I truly believe that we can challenge perspectives and apply a lot of counterintuitive thinking without ever giving up our faith structure. When we think about counterintuitive thinking, about trying to approach addiction in different means, sometimes that might include like detachment and love and these kinds of things, you know, we know the author, really, of counterintuitive thinking. Jesus, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. What's all this, Wonka? What is it? You keep your life by losing it, and you lose it by keeping it. Pray for your enemies, you know, so that they raise up and kill you. A lot of counterintuitive thinking. We're no strangers to counterintuitive thinking. Many would hear counterintuitive thinking, as we do often, blasphemy, and walk away because it didn't line up with our thinking, except for one, Nicodemus, who said, what do you mean I have to crawl back into my mother's womb? Rabbi. Even honored him by his title. It's amazing. He pressed in harder. He wasn't afraid to press in harder to get more information. He wasn't dismayed because the information maybe challenged something. He wanted to know more. It caused him to dig deeper, right? It's remarkable. Something I tell my students is that when you're sitting in a math class and you're watching this teacher do quantitative reasoning, makes my stomach ill just thinking about it. I'm no math person. So quantitative reasoning or the highest level of algebra and all these X's and lines and dashes and even asterisks and smiley faces, who knows, are going to equal 7. When that stuff is happening, we certainly understand that we have to learn it and it's not easily understood at first. So because we don't understand it, does that mean that math does not exist? It means we have to press in harder, right? We certainly understand that math exists. And so, again, it's very counterintuitive to wanting to be able to look at something and have the answer intuitively. But Jesus taught us as believers that we had to start approaching a lot of counterintuitive ways of thinking. Esteeming others higher than ourselves, completely counterintuitive to the human nature. I like to esteem me all the time above everyone, if possible. That's the nature. And so these are the things we're going to be talking about. So let's talk about how this affliction walks through the life and through the person. You may be familiar with this, experimentation and social use. So experimentation is basically a voluntary use. Not everyone who uses gets addicted. It's interesting. Now, we certainly have some addictive drugs that are more addictive than others that create a greater likelihood of addiction, but not everyone who uses falls into that full-blown lifestyle or better yet, death style. And so then we move into abuse, and abuse talks about, so I've underlined the differences really between the two. So then we move into continued use, and this is where we start to see some symptoms, right? We start to see some craving, the drug, symptoms of depression, irritability, fatigue. We start to see some impact on the social domains, or really all the domains of the human beings. That's what addiction does. It affects all domains of human life, relationally, vocationally, spiritually, emotionally, physically. It affects every domain. It's a remarkably insidious and wicked thing. I mean, it affects every aspect of a human's life. It's remarkable. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But when we move on here, we get caught up a lot of times trying to figure out the difference between addiction and dependency. I could blow this stage into about four more stages, and if you look online, so will they. I'm trying to keep it very simple for the context of this training. What I want you to think about is the addiction becomes that compulsive use, that idolatry, that bondage, the lifestyle of not being able to come out of it and feeling stuck in the throes of this thing, and then all the behaviors and the culture that goes with addiction, because you know that addiction is much more than a process or event. It's a culture. It certainly has a culture. All the larger society cultural aspects are in the culture of addiction. Status, intimacy, acceptance, self-acceptance, they're all in the culture of addiction. So then the parents come along, and finally I found a place where I couldn't lock into larger society, but I locked into this subculture of addiction where all my basic needs are being met, even though we're poisoning ourselves to death. And then you come along and want to pull me out of that and go to some sterile place for a year with a bunch of strangers and talk about every intimacy in my heart that I'm burying in my culture. They're going to need to be motivated. We're going to talk about that. Another reason that people in addiction are going to need to be motivated is because we have to accept that there is a level of brain change. Beyond Jesus' ability to heal it, certainly not. But we do understand there's some areas of that human being that need to be addressed. And so then we see the compulsive use, and then despite severe negative consequences. I want you to think about that for a moment. When a child, in the learning process, as the Bible clearly shows us, through adversity we learn. Learning to embrace that's the hard part, but that reality doesn't change. Through adversity, we grow. That's what every story in the Bible is telling us. And so when a child at a young age reaches for the cookies and burns his forearm on the hot coals, guess what he's never going to do again? He'll figure out different means or forsake those cookies altogether because he understands the reward is not greater than the consequence. In addiction, we reach for the cookies until we're down to nubs on fire. We'll start using our knees. Next thing you know, we're stumped trying to chew cookies. There might be a change going on here. That is absolutely abnormal functioning for a human being. Human beings learn through consequence. This is the evidence that there's an addiction happening in that person's life, a place of bondage, a place of slavery. In terms of dependency, that's when we start to see that there's been some assimilation to the body, where it's more chemical and physical in nature. When I'm not using, I'm feeling withdrawal symptoms. The drug has assimilated in the body's attempt to survive and adapt, remarkably so, as designed by God, which we're going to talk about. The body has this crazy, amazing, sustaining process that doesn't immediately produce death. There's this wonderful process that the body tries to assimilate like oil into an engine and create it into its functioning, including infiltrating sources that shouldn't be in there. What happens when we remove oil from an engine? The engine seizes up. Well, this is how drugs assimilate, although we know drugs are not a benefit to the engine, but the body does assimilate the drugs to the body in an attempt to adapt and survive. Amazing mastery. His ability to sustain us through adaptation, just remarkable, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So we're going to keep moving because we got to move through it. So let's look for that despite the consequences. You know this scripture? This is amazing. This is a description of the drunkard who goes through all kinds of ridiculous, every domain madness, keeps getting consequence after consequence after consequence, and at the end it says, when will I wake up so that I can look for another drink? There's a problem going on. The Bible clearly addresses it. It's amazing. He just keeps going beyond the consequences. Talk about bondage and being oppressed spiritually. Good Lord. So then that's what happens here. We see dependency, we find addiction, and then, of course, we find ourselves in full-blown bondage. And we certainly know what that's going to move into and what the remedy for that's going to be. That's what makes us who we are. Okay, so let's talk about this. Drugs do not make people high. It's interesting, isn't it? What the drugs do is inspire chemicals that are already inside the brain, many responsible for pleasure and a number of other things. Dopamine, responsible for pleasure, is the neurotransmitter that gets released when I have a wonderful meal or an excellent workout and a number of other things that you can imagine with your own imagination produce pleasure. And so what's happening is these drugs draw out or exacerbate and draw from the well of these neuroreceptors. They land on the same neuroreceptors that stimulate joy. They're the opioid receptors, so to speak. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. But these are the chemicals. And what happens is that the mind, and I'll show you here, right, as a matter of fact. We can get back to some of these slides at the end if you need to see them. But here's what we actually see. So we see that in a normal mind, the neurotransmitter is released because I had a great meal, hits this receptor, and I get a little food buzz. Ah. And then it goes back and puts me back to normal. Well, what drugs do in most cases, in most drugs, they will block that reuptake. And they'll put a little wedge there so it stays on the release. And they'll push in the release button. Again, back to the body's adaptation. I'm going to give you a very layman's way to look at this. There's a much more specific neurobiological way that I'm sure Tim would be able to address. But I want to give you very just everyday usage thinking. So what happens is this begins to demand more dopamine than the natural mind is able to produce. And so in the body's need to adapt, let's say I have a great meal, and this is certainly not the numbers, and I don't even know what the exact numbers are, but let's say 6 neurotransmitters of dopamine are released to experience a nice, great meal and then land back into 6 receptors. 6 out, 6 in. 6 rockets, 6 landing pads. Well, when this happens, the body, in its attempt to survive, it starts mass-producing receptor pads. It starts creating the ability to have all these places for this exaggerated now amount of dopamine release in order to cultivate and to cooperate with that that disbursement. And so what ends up happening is it gets depleted. The amount of dopamine that we would use in normal situations gets completely depleted, but guess what remains? All those additional receptors, and guess what they're saying? They're saying, wait a minute, buddy. Feed me, Seymour. Come on, baby. Rick Moranis, that's him right there. He's Seymour. The more he feeds this thing, the bigger it gets. That sounds biblical. And so these things are screaming. These are screaming. And so what we do know is that certainly Scripture tells us we can be transformed in the renewing of our mind, and the mind can be healed by Christ. And Christ has created, and God has created the mind to be very adaptive to a process of healing. That the person is willing to immerse themselves into through a process of relearning and learning, and we're going to talk about that. And, of course, abstinence, letting that brain heal, man. How many students do you have that are coming to you in the first 2 weeks and, I can't sleep? You know what's going to happen eventually? They're going to sleep. They're going to sleep, man. They just poisoned their brain for 10 years with all those receptor sites going, feed me, who can sleep? We got to eat. You got to just tell them, brother, you're not okay right now, or sister, but you're going to be. Turn those thoughts back over to God. When that craving, when that anxiety, when that agitation of false sources is coming into your brain, turn that stuff over to Scripture. Start applying peace to that and start creating new pathways of thinking. Let's see if it maybe starts increasing your sleep. We have an incredible ability and power as given by God to help our brain to heal and become new. Now, certainly within cooperation of the source of our brain, the Holy Spirit, we're going to find a much more rapid result. I'm going to do much better working on my engine with the owner's manual than with the Joel manual. And so a designer has a design, and we follow the design, we have enormous results. Okay. Overcoming is just a matter of willpower. You can stop using drugs. So let's define that. Every part of life requires a certain level of volition. And if I could decide in my volition that I need to go get help, I'm going to go to Teen Challenge, I'm going to turn my will over to God, absolutely there can be change. What this is saying is because we understand that there's been a neurobiological change and not just maybe spiritual manifestations of hopelessness, helplessness, fear, maybe emotional manifestations of depression, despair, but there's also a neurobiological drive that's now created in the brain in its attempt to survive. So what I want you to be thinking about is this. When an external stimuli designed by God comes into the body and comes into the internal workings of the body has a natural response that has nothing to do with will or prayer. Here's an example. When this pollen molecule, look at that little landmine. Those go up our nose. I don't even know how we survive pollen attacks. I bet you get about 500 of those up your nose. When that allergen pollen molecule goes up the nose, guess what your body releases without your will? All kinds of ugly, gross stuff, right? It makes a lot of weird noises and all kinds of things run down your face. We don't get into all that. Thank goodness before lunch. And so, but that histamine is created by God to have an adaptive response that does not require or include my will. I don't pray histamine away, and I don't will it away. I go to the drugstore, and I get nasal decongestant. Or I go to the doctor. I seek an outside source, which comes back to Teen Challenge, to remedy this thing that is happening as a result of my will to use, right? And so so to give you a better picture of this in terms of how this is the body is designed for the self-preservation by God so that we don't die from a pollen attack, here's your assignment. I would like you to go to the store and buy a large box of X-Lax, and I'd like you to will away what's going to happen next. Matter of fact, as believers, I'd like you to try to pray it away. God is going to look down at you while you're in the bathroom and say, no. Here's a better prayer. Lord, help me to stop eating an entire box of X-Lax. So my prayer as an addicted person is not that to pray that God takes away the result of my using. My prayer is, Lord, help me to stop using an entire box of X-Lax. Then I'll be out of the bathroom. We got to address the root issue. Ah, now we're talking, right? It's Don Wilkers was talking about, right? The root issue. And so we have to accept that. So the brain, in its attempt to survive, begins to adapt in all kinds of ways that does absolutely immeasurably begin to start to change brain functioning. And so we have to be able to understand that there's an addressing that's going to require some response. So here's what it looks like when that message comes to the brain in the most neurobiological way. So when we're talking about this, you'll be able to apply scripture here. You most certainly will. Be thinking of Romans and other things like that, where maybe it's not these words, maybe it's different words, but be thinking from a biblical perspective. But in the most neurobiological way, here's what it looks like, and this is what you can teach families. Right now, earlier today or later today, you are going to experience a great emptiness right here. That's called hunger. When that message goes to the brain, it is not going to go to the executive functioning or frontal lobe part of the brain, which is where all optional messages go. It's going to go to the limbic system where mandatory messages go, survival messages. So it's not as if hunger is saying, is similar to, what color socks should I wear today? Where that if I wear the wrong color socks at the Teen Challenge convention, a black and a gray one, I won't have any consequences. I'm not going to go to jail. I'm not going to be stoned to death. And I'm not going to be outcast like a leopard. There's no real cost to my well-being. It's optional messaging. What color is that? That is not where hunger goes. Hunger goes to the part of the brain responsible for survival. Fight, flight, and freeze are found there. So when that message goes to that part of the brain, this is what it sounds like. Survive! That's how loud it would be metaphorically with a stethoscope. Survive! That survive message is so powerful and so demanding that you could be driving down the street with a friend talking about everything, because everything you're usually talking about, by the way, is all optional. Everything. Until it's message of survival. Everything else is optional. So you're having all optional dialogue, according to the brain, and then suddenly that message goes to your brain and you hear survive, survive, and up to this point you've been feeding the dialogue and adding to the entertainment of it, but now the message is coming, you just need that person to be quiet, so you're kind of prompting them to be quiet. Because all you want to do is turn to them and say, hungry, must seek food. And they too, hearing just the word food, as designed by the brain for survival, will say, oh, food. Guess what the next 15 minutes of conversation are going to be about? Where should we eat? Who should we invite? When should we go? I once had a great steak from this place. Lousy sushi there. We should try the Bob's Steakhouse. It's going to be 10 minutes of nothing but survival conversation, non-optional. Yeah. But the loop has to close in the brain. So first we had survive, now the loop has to close. So now, until I actually put that food in my body, it goes down my throat, everything is survive, survive, survive. Next message, success! Great job, says the brain, great job. Matter of fact, do it again and again and again. You know what? We don't believe you'll remember, so we're going to help you remember. We're going to take your brain talking to you at some age in your development. This occurred for you, according to God, by design for your survival. There's a red-hot poker, a red-hot branding iron, And on the end of that branding iron, your brain did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, put everything that has to do with food on the tip of that thing. Pizza, the word salt, chicken steaks, whatever you can think of that has to do with food, the word hungry, is all on the end of that branding iron. And that branding iron goes right onto the hippocampus, which is responsible for memory. Now we're talking about triggers. So now it's 11 o'clock at night, very late at night before bed. Maybe you're watching TV in the land of the highest state of optional thinking. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, nothing to really think about. Everything is open dialogue for whatever one wants to come in. And all of a sudden on that television comes that little tiny Roman ruler, that little Caesar with 75 pizzas for $1.75. And there's the melty cheese and the glistening pepperoni. And guess what your brain does? Survive. And you look at your friend for no good reason and say, we should order a pizza. And they say, yes, yes, we should. Any idea why? None at all. Survive. And we smash a pizza into our face at 11 o'clock at night for no good reason. All the fruit groups were represented throughout the day, and we had all three meals. So now I want you to think about that process. And this is what happens according to the neurobiology in the brain of an addicted person. When that person gets a craving, it sends the same message to the same part of the brain, survive. And so what happens is when we're responding to survive messages, being that the most greatest motivator for humanity, as designed by God, is life. In other words, self-preservation is the greatest motivator. Studies after studies have been done, one called the Moral Dilemma or the Heinz Dilemma, and it talks about the starving man who has been an upright community member his whole life, a great father and husband, never a criminal record in his life, but for whatever reason, he is unable to feed him and himself, his starving family, by socially acceptable means. And right down the street is a bakery with a thin glass window and nobody's home. Are you going in? Study after study shows that we will have to put our values on the back seat in order to meet the survive response. It happens in every domain of existence, and it happens in different degrees. There are some who will kill, regardless of who they were in their temperament, character, or spiritual condition prior to that. There is a survival response. And so when I'm driving my grandmother's ring to the pawn shop, the last surviving part of my mother's life that she has of her mother, this ring that's worth about $1,000, which I'm getting about $50 from the pawn shop, but that's $50 I didn't have before I left. On the way there, all I'm hearing is survive and survive. But you see, I don't like me, and I haven't lost sight of the authentic me. See, this is the addicted me, the sin-sick, soul-sick, addicted, bonded me. But in the backseat is the authentic me, the unaffected by the addiction, ready to be open again for spiritual wellness and for emotional wellness, sitting in the back seat screaming, stop, don't do this. And the more I hear that voice, the more I get high. And the more I get high and do those terrible behaviors, the more I hear that voice. So what I teach families is this. Here's your homework, because what we just described is that this condition causes us to operate outside of our own value system. I cannot imagine a more despicable level of existence for a human being than to wake up. Well, I don't have to. I did it, and so did some of you. Waking up every day and living outside of your own value system in a slavery to this message, which has all kinds of authorship. And so what I tell families is here's what I'd like you to do. For the next 2 weeks, I'd like you to live completely outside of your value system. I want you to cheat on your intimate other, because it's always about pleasure seeking. The mentality of a person in addiction is very similar to that of a person of entitlement, that I should never feel pain and deserve to always feel goodness and wellness and happiness. And so the brain of the addicted person cannot withstand the agony of any emotional tumult. So we try to constantly find sensual means. So cheat on everyone you know. Every environment that you go into, family, I want you to assess, and whatever's not nailed down, I want you to get out of there and get to the pawn shop, including your mother's house, maybe even your church. I want you to steal from a church, at least steal the toilet paper out of their bathroom. Do something. Be unavailable for weddings and funerals. Be completely unemotionally available. Forget hygiene. Totally abandon your value system, your hygiene. Who's got time to brush your teeth? I got a job to do, and that's to poison my body till I'm dead. So the only reason you won't want to take your life is because I told you you only have to do it for 2 weeks. People in addiction never know when it's going to end. Something has to come between that person and that chemical of choice. Some level of intervention. Now, we understand from our perspective the highest level of intervention, which is the Lord himself that can intervene at any point. But you know what God uses 90% of the time, right? Me and you. The rest is prayer, revelation, and miracle. And so that's he's using us as those agents to be that source of hope and truth for these families. And so how do we change these addictive behaviors? Now remember, we certainly understand transformation through Christ, but we have to understand abstinence. This is the hot topic right now, and that's why I put a question behind it. What level do we start talking about harm reductive meds? And I'm not expressing an opinion. I'm just getting you to think about that. Do we sustain somebody briefly with a harm reducing med so we have enough time with them to get them to start thinking about everything else? Or no? Or do we just bring it raw and abstinence from the beginning? Something to be thinking about. No opinion really in it. It's really up for you to think about. But that's what's being cultivated in addition to abstinence. Learning new behaviors, habits. So when our students come to our programs, they're not just there to learn new things or to relearn old things. They're there to unlearn some things. When I got to Teen Challenge as an atheist, 2 + 2 = 5. And so when I got the truth and found out that 2 + 2 = 4, I had to remedy all the fives all over the room. There were fives everywhere. Fives still coming up in my dreams occasionally. Because I spent a lot of time in the fives. There was a lot of unlearning that had to be done. And we see the scripture here that supports the transformation of learned new behaviors. God has created this brain to do amazing things, and here's what else it can do. With abstinence, with ministry, with healing, this is an amazing thing that can happen. Neuroplasticity is the equivalent of, let's say through the addiction, I've put some damage onto the left side of my brain. Neuroplasticity is designed by God that the troops of the brain in the right hemisphere of the brain rally up the troops, water the horses, load up weaponry, and they go and heal the land. They leave their area, more or less, they send some troops over the left side and heal that land. It stands to reason in many cases, and some of you may experience it yourself, is often not only does the brain have this incredible process of self-healing, but it sometimes overcompensates. This wrist I could drive nails with. I've broken this wrist twice across all ball joints in my addiction. I could drive a nail with this wrist. It's probably the strongest bone in my body because the x-rays show that the calcium overcompensated. There's so much calcium now around this, it's more than I originally had. How much more so than who God is a creator of my body, but also a creator of my emotions, my spiritual life, and the rest of my body, how much more so spiritually can we grow back in abundance? The Lord tells us, I'm not just bringing you life, but I'm bringing you life in abundance. This is an amazing process that can happen. You've been seeing commercials maybe on TV for like luminosity. Luminosity, the design of luminosity, is that we practice and rehearse ways to keep the mind moving. Now, certainly, we understand that by rehearsing the Word of God, it's more than just practicing principle, but has supernatural power to transform the heart of a human being, because that's the designer and source of our life. But it can be anything from crossword puzzles to word searches to Sudoku. Working the mind creates this. And so God's created our brain to have that power, to be adaptable and to be transformable and to heal. It's just remarkable. What a brilliance that a human hand cannot create. Most complex organism on the planet, the brain, created by God. It is so complex that it can create machines that can do math quicker than it. That's remarkable. So resistance to change. The reason I've kept this slide in is, one, we're talking about change, but this is what we're dealing with in our centers. So from a neurobiological standpoint, change causes a sense of discomfort or pain in people impacted by it, which is often avoidance or resistance. So the human brain is designed by God to develop new connections. We talked about that. People experience a sense of excitement and pleasure when they solve problems on their own, helping people to solve the right problems and find their truth, which is our capital truth, but finding it in their own means. So rather than trying to convince or persuade or demand or legislate holiness, which can't be done, you can't legislate holiness. So rather than trying to convince or persuade people, it is more effective to use coaching and mentoring approaches, which really come by way of the most formal thing the Bible teaches us that probably is the most high-ending level of success that we can have, and that's knowing that we're fulfilling our relationships to the best of our ability as Christ would see fit. I can't imagine a higher level of success. And so this happens here. Relationships are what create this ability. We start to create rapport, and we allow people to come as they are and meet them where they are and build the bridge from their heart to your heart that you can then begin to run truth down and Christ down, and they become responsive. Why? because they trust you and believe that you genuinely care about them. And if you're wondering if they wonder if you do, well, you can resolve that in a minute by saying, I want you to know that I genuinely care about you. Focusing on change over long periods of time. Sound familiar? Faith-based, long-term, residential, governmentally proven to be the highest success on the human planet for counseling and rehabs. It is the success rate of these programs, even beyond Teen Challenge. These studies go well beyond Teen Challenge. The success rate is like Walmart's level of sales to Kmart's level of sales. Look at the bar graph sometime. It's ridiculous. Walmart towers over the others. And this is a part of it, is that we have enough time for rehearsal and repetition and repeating the same things over and over again. Bury your word in my heart, Lord, so that I don't sin against you. It didn't say, babe, drop it in there. It said, bury it in there. And so if the change is continually revisited, that's what the thing is. It's about a continual. And then that person begins to take their own ownership, externally motivated by a number of different things to come before us in our Teen Challenge. For us then, as ministers of the gospel, as the ones who know where to point them, where truth is found, have been given the power, the anointing, and the honor and privilege to lead people into internal motivation where they own it. And sometimes it looks something like this, where one of your students writes to the judge that incarcerated him and says, sir, I'd like you to know when you sent me here, I really hated you. But I want you to know, if you told me I could leave tomorrow, I would stay. That's called internal motivation, and I've seen it happen, and I'm sure you have too. That means the person is now believes that the change is real, because that's the key of change. Change does not only for it to be enacted have to be more than a need or more than a desire. It needs to be a need. People have to perceive their change as a need. There's a greater need for there's a greater courage to change than the fear of staying the same. So it's more than that, though. It's more than that. And this is what Christ did for us when he came. And this was the reason, the methodology of his redemption, is that he not only told us that there was a change, but that if we followed his practices and followed his ways, the way, that the change was attainable. No one will go after change unless they get to the realization they believe if they walk out all your processes and your induction centers and your year-long, that they can also have the change. No one starts their freshman year in college unless they believe if they do all 4 years, they get the diploma. And so we have, that's our job, is to, that's the salt and light, right? The taste and see. We inspire hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And that's what gets, and we evidence through our life. We evidence and model it to one another as staff while people are listening. Create environments. Use wisdom. Create environments to speak about something kindly and with integrity in the presence of your students as a staff. In some settings, you may even want to let your students be involved in some of the processes of why you think, how you think, and establish the rules you make. Things to think about. Ownership is an amazing part of this change, and that's where really the change comes from. And so scripturally, right, we see Paul struggle with sin. And he boils it down. Do I do this? I don't mean to do it, but I keep doing it. This war that wages in me. Who's going to save me from this? Jesus, because you see how it is in my mind. I really want to obey God's law, but because of the sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin, because this has affected this. This affects this. So where the world is calling this a disease model, this is what my book is trying to very cautiously unpack, is that where this disease concept comes in is certainly there's manifestations that are very similar to disease. And I want you to start looking at different words, different definitions for disease, than that ASAM definition. It's all medical. There's amazing definitions. We go, I can see that as sin. I'm telling you, look, my favorite one, Wikipedia. Look up. I'm telling you, it's my favorite. Because it speaks to relationships. It's amazing. And so it certainly, does this sin issue, inherent sin issue, separation from God, idolatry, and bondage, manifest neurobiologically and have the appearance and characteristics of disease? Sure. Is it inherently primarily disease? Well, that's what we need to start talking about, everybody. And that's what we believe, is that we're not looking at, is it a primary, but it shows this manifestation and characteristic. But the world is not subscribing authorship to God for everything in life. Are you really surprised that they stopped at disease as the primary? They don't even know the Lord. We don't even talk to them about disease. We talk about them about conversion. Then maybe we'll start talking about something new. So addiction's effect on the brain, well, we already know we have an inherent sin issue. Inherent. We already do things we don't want to do. He wasn't describing being addicted. He was saying that battle already exists in my mind. So I like to call addiction neurobiological sin accelerator. We already do wacky things. Add a couple drops of addiction on there and bondage. You'll do 100 nasty things in a weekend. Every 10 commandment, done. It's amazing. It's a sin accelerator. And this is why these people come into our programs ravaged. Because they're living daily and with great emphasis, creativity, and motivation to live outside of their own value system by the time they come to you. Do you understand the degree at which these people are wrecked? And that's one way right there, is they took their inherent sin nature and put it on steroids and then lived in it. Not all of them, though, huh? When people show up to our programs, they are plane crash survivors, and we should be teaching them that. 10% of people in addiction make it into our programs. 10% of 23 million. Those are plane crash survivors. How do plane crash survivors view the fact that they survived? Change their entire life, doesn't it? They have a renewed zeal for life. They start to examine why they're alive, what their purpose is in life. Start teaching your students they're plane crash survivors. And so those Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, right? So what does that mean? Here's what it means. This is who I am. You understand that? From here up, all this stuff just carries Joel around. Certainly I can be identified by other stuff, my skin color, my size, whatever. This is who you're talking to from here up, and that's who I'm talking to. Everything in my life, my whole worldview and yours is down and out through this little gel pack, in and up. And it contains everything that you love or don't love about me is right here. So you see, when this becomes soured, so then will these and everything they touch and everything that comes out of there. When this is well, these will produce wellness. So when I talk to God and I'm processing with the Lord, there's an enormous level of protection that has to happen in our mind. You know the expression from years ago. I remember hearing this in the early days of even preaching, but at Teen Challenge, guard your eye gates and ear gates, because it's all coming in. You can't unring the bells of what you've seen and heard. What will we do with it? How will we process it? Who will we turn it over to? Will we be conformed by those patterns, right? Or will we be renewed? And that's, and the Bible even says renewing, which means on and on and on. And so when I'm talking to the Lord, we don't do it through my kneecap. This walks me to the altar, and that's what I get down on. But then we do it right here. And so I have to guard this, because out of this are all the things of life come from this. My entire worldview, my view of me is in here, let alone my world of the view of the, my view of the world, my view of you, and my view of us, which is our Ephesians chapter. Is that whole thing on the view of us, which is an important concept for us in our intellect as well as our spirit. Hosea, amazing here. I love this. Different versions, same scripture. Alcohol has robbed people of their brains. I love that. It takes away my people's ability to understand. Alcohol. It's robbing my people of their senses. It takes away the heart and mind and spiritual understanding. Talk about bondage and oppression. Man. Whew. Matthew Poole says, alcohol stumpifies men and deprives them of the right use of understanding and judgment. By these courses, the way that happens, it affects both priests and people. I know a lot of Christians who found themselves in addiction by a bad choice or two here or there. I couldn't get out of the bottom of the bottle over a wife's death or something. Upright, wonderful people. But that thing got a hold of them. And it began to change every domain of their life. And so we have to guard the mind. Guard that mind. We have to keep it washed. I remember when I came into Teen Challenge, there was a kid in my class, and he was challenging the director, who was one of the people I attribute to me even be able to understand the value of a relationship with Jesus. His name was Carl. And he was saying, this is like brainwashing. And Carl kind of took it back and listened to it. And he was so brilliant. He said, I like that. He said, yeah, I need my brain washed. Man, I like that a lot. Yeah. Do you mean it takes away your will? No, you can leave anytime you want, so it can't be brainwashing. But does it wash my brain when I let it? Yeah, good call, brother. That was brilliant. See how he pointed out the will factor. Nothing where I have will can brainwash me. You only can brainwash me if you remove my will. Do people hear a lot about Jesus at Teen Challenge? You can't order a sandwich without cheese, pickles, lettuce, and Jesus. I get it. But you know why? That's our quote-unquote therapeutic model. So if our therapeutic model was equine therapy, guess what you'd be hearing about all day? Horses. The other thing you have to understand is you don't have to stay. We're here to allow you to have an experience of education, what we believe is truth, transforming knowledge, and the ability to begin new again. But I certainly don't own your decision to stay or go. You do. I'm just hoping to inspire that you will stay, because I'd love to be at that part of your life. Scripture again. And you shall love the, here it is again, right? The original scripture, I think it's Deuteronomy, does not mention mind. And Jesus makes it clear through Mark that we need to discuss mind. It's amazing. And then Denoya, we look this up, and we see that the things that that the mind is really referring to, it helps us to reach balanced conclusions. A lot of balanced conclusions in addiction or any level of bondage, making decisions out of fear and hopelessness and that driving impulse to supposedly survive and to find rich and meaningful conclusion and really purpose. But it also says that the mind is also a key instrument of self-destruction. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Well, in that reference, we're really talking about, we can say the entity of the human being, which is mind and heart, you know, the emotional and soul life, but I think we need to understand it in this regard as really the mind, the processing point, the gel pack. When it's soured, these are sour. And so we see the scripture here. You can see it here. We've lived out our passions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then this, I love this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. In your minds. We can't miss this, guys. I can't implore enough that you start opening up the effect it has on the intellectual, neurobiological function of the human being. We understand what the remedy is. We can still address it the same, but we have to be careful that we don't disclude that because we think we're throwing out Jesus, because we do. It affects the brain. It's measurable, folks. It's measurable. And it's all over Scripture. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For the love of Christ controls us and guides us. It's our guiding force, it's our lens, it's our connected source to everything we do. From the heavenlies to my mind, to my heart, to you. Everything. When our students are we inspire them to carry a scripture in their top pocket or in their back pocket, what I explain to them is that that scripture for you acts as the tether today between you and the Lord. The source of heaven and earth is coming right into your mind and heart through that scripture. Every time you keep that reference, you secure that tether that already exists, but you reinforce that tether. We're connected throughout the day. A lot of times, the scripture is a very practical application on how I can do right by others and do right by myself and be a better human being for the purposes and glory of God and find the healing there. Those scriptures are usually very tether point, almost lifeline, and they should be seen as that. I'm not going to read through all of this. I can send you this PowerPoint, too. If you all have to do is just email me. I have some cards up here. I'll send it to you. I give everything away. This is from Spurgeon. He covered every domain, every possible Spurgeon nailed it. Drunkenness expels reason, distempers the body, diminishes strength, inflames the blood, causes internal, external, eternal, and sometimes incurable wounds. It's a witch to the senses, a demon to the soul, a thief to the purse, a guide to beggary, lechery, villainy, and it's the wife's woe and the children's, really, now we're on to relationships, everything is in there. And makes a man wallow worse than a beast and act like a fool. He's a self-murderer who drinks to another's good health and robs himself of his own. Remarkable. Isn't that remarkable? Every domain, it's everything I just talked about. Right there. I love Spurgeon. And then real quickly, I just want to talk about detoxification, because that's another part that affects the mind. This process of removing these toxic substances from this individual, so it meets a medical and physical need as well, which is some of the reasoning for detox, is that we can stabilize them, and let's get that body stabilized, because if we can stabilize that body and preserve life, provide care, and present the gospel, it's very familiar to Chris. This is our quote-unquote three P's of PATC, preserve life, provide care, present the gospel, because we know we can't evangelize to a corpse. So we need to give a person a moment of time to get back to their right reasoning, which Scripture clearly tells us is lost, get them stabilized, and then we begin to enter them into counsel and get them start to thinking. And this is what birthed William Booth's expression, soup, soap, salvation. He said, we got to clean them up, feed them, and then we'll start talking to them about who Jesus is. Because what I'm also doing, you understand, in this process is I'm caring for you. It doesn't matter how I care for you. It doesn't matter if it's physical, emotional, otherwise. All you have to see is that I'm caring for you. I could be a mute and just simply sponge bath your back the rest of your life and you will develop a relationship with me. Especially if I could be anywhere else on the planet doing anything else I'd like to do, but I'm here with you. Think about the degree of blessing that the students have, that you, the people of God, are called. And many of you could be anywhere else, probably making a lot more money if that was your passion. But you're not. You're called, and you're willing to forsake maybe high-level income. You're willing to sacrifice long hours and stay the extra mile when there's an issue. Oh, my gosh. If the students only knew how remarkably blessed they were. And I think that some do get it. And the ones that get it seem to do exceptionally well because it engenders one of the most powerful forces that we have is gratitude. People ask me, Joel, what's kept you for 15 years? It's a 3G combo. I love letters. It's a 3G combo. God's grace, gratitude, and giving back. That's what's kept me. And that's what I wake up to every day trying to learn how to do more of and stay healthy with. And so the last thing I want to say is this. No matter what view of causation of condition of addiction on the brain or otherwise, we believe that persons struggling from addictions can achieve something much greater than simply sobriety. But they can experience healing and deliverance from the addictive lifestyle and compulsion and obsession to use drugs and alcohol. We believe they can have true freedom in Christ. Listen, when you hear the world say that there's 1,000 pathways to recovery, there is. I can use duct tape and get you sober. Of course there is. There's 1,000 different beliefs on how to get to heaven, whatever. But we understand that something happens greater than simply sobriety. And this is why, guys. What's our time frame here?
We've got 2 minutes.
Okay. We believe that it's much more than removal. The world is focused on removal. Let's remove the thing that's not working from you and hope that then you'll go eke out a life. We believe that it's based on replacement. We remove what is not working, and we bring into the life what is working. So it's this equivalent. Human beings understand this. If you were to be in a job that you found, for whatever reason, was discomforting or causing you pain or whatever, and you decided to leave that job and go get another job, when you quit the first job, you don't just stay unemployed. You understand that now what I have to do is go get another one. So I don't just remove the other job. I have to go get another job. And isn't it interesting about human nature? Human nature, we don't even usually look for a lateral job. We say, well, now I'm in this little place of gap. I'm going for a higher one. But boy, we sure don't do that when we need to come out of addiction, sin issues. We keep reaching for more natural things. So we end up cross-addicting and become addicted to other natural things. We teach replacement. We have to replace all that emptiness now with an investment not in natural things, but we need to take you from the underground of your addiction to the level ground of our Teen Challenge programs to release you to higher ground. That's our goal, and that's what changes people's lives, because we return them to the original plan God had for their life. They're not showing up in our centers with a new plan. It's the original plan, but they're about to try a new methodology to return to it. And God says through us, man, it's good to have you back when you popped out of your mom's womb. This is it. Thanks for coming back on the path. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you so much.